This is Sheila Hamill and Andrew Richwick with New Day Dawning. Welcome to the programme and thank you for joining us here on Radio Sunderland for Hospitals.
I'm getting ready for a new day dawning. I'm getting ready for a brand new morning. Packing my bags for a heavenly journey. I can't wait to be there. No, I can't wait to be there.
In Brussels, in October 1536, a prisoner was led out of a foul-smelling, rat-infested prison, where he'd been held for 18 months, and he was taken to a stake shaped in the form of a cross, which had been erected in the grounds of the local castle. A chain which entered through the back of the stake was placed around the man to keep his body upright, and a noose was placed around his neck. It only took one brutal jerk of the noose and the deed was done. His strangled body hung there on the cross, but that wasn't the end. One of the dignitaries looking on, in judgment, then set fire to the brushwood and logs which lay beneath his body, while a large crowd looked on. When they'd had enough, an officer was ordered to cut the body down and it fell into the flames. The people then went off to get on with their day. The victim was a scholar. His name was William Tyndale. So what was he guilty of? Was it murder, treason, theft, or an act of terror? No, his crime was that he had dared to translate a book from Hebrew and Greek into English. It wasn't a book that promoted anarchy or occultism, sedition or violence. It was a book which commended stable government, justice, peace, integrity, and virtuous living. The book was the Bible. William Tyndale's last words were a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Today we pray for our eyes to be opened too, to all that's important in this particular book. Let's listen to Paul Bellocci singing, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open my eyes, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open my eyes, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Lord, pour out your power and love as we sing home.
William Tyndale had once said that if God spared his life, he would cause the boy that drove the plough in England to know more of the scriptures than the Pope himself. No other book in history has been so hated, vilified, and attacked. In country after country through time, millions of Bibles have been destroyed or banned, and its translators persecuted, tortured, and murdered. Even today in some countries, it's a criminal offence to own one or distribute it. Try carrying it through customs in these countries and you could find yourself in prison. Why? What are people afraid of? Despite all this, the Bible remains the best-selling book of all time. is being translated now into over 700 languages worldwide. The New Testament alone has been translated into another 1,551 languages, and Bible portions or stories into 1,160 other languages. Bibles are still being printed at a rate of around 80 million per year. It's a book that wasn't written by a single author, but by 40 writers, all from different walks in life, over a period of 1,500 years, and yet there remains one central message carried by all of them consistently, that God who created us all desires a relationship with us. He calls us to know him and trust him. So, what is so special about the Bible? And more importantly, is it true or not? Does it contain accurate information? Has its message been altered over time, as some would have us believe? Here's a traditional hymn sung by the Scottish festival singers, Lord, Thy Word Abideth. Unlike other religious writings, the Bible reads as a news account of real events, places, people and dialogue, and historians and archaeologists have repeatedly confirmed its authenticity. It is historically accurate, even in the smallest of details. When evidence of names of government officials, kings, cities and festivals mentioned in the Bible have been discovered in more recent times, it's so exciting, especially when historians didn't even believe that such people or places existed. Take two very small examples. The Pontius Pilate stone was discovered in 1961, and the Pool of Bethesda with its five porticos in 1888. One of my favourite books as a teacher teaching history was a book called They Saw It Happen. It's a book full of eyewitness accounts. You see, when we read first-hand eyewitness accounts of an event and we find that the report is backed up by evidence, then we're more likely to sit up and take notice and accept the words of one who was there at the time. Here's Margaret Scott singing, I am the bread.
I am the bread to feed.
book called Is the Bible True? By modern-day theologian Amy O. Ewing, she tells us that when American General Dwight D. Eisenhower was asked to inspect the Nazi death camps at the close of World War II, he gathered indisputable evidence of Nazi brutality. He sought to record for all time the truth of what he saw, just in case someone in the future disbelieved that it all occurred. There were thousands of letters, memos, bills, registers, orders, speeches and confessions to sift through. The evidence of many eyewitnesses from survivors and SS perpetrators alike, townspeople and officials. Photographs and aerial images taken by photographers on both sides. Then there were the ruins and remains of the camps themselves, and also the population demographics from pre-World War II era, which testified that approximately 6 million Jews did disappear. Now, when lines of converging evidence like this are so huge, it's undeniable. But there are still those today who deny that the Holocaust happened. And the same can be said about the Bible. Listen to how Luke, the most accurate historian of his time, opens his book, Acts of the Apostles, as an eyewitness. He writes to Theophilus saying, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." And listen to what the Apostle John says in chapter 19 of his Gospel when he witnesses Jesus pierced through with a spear. He writes, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." The Scottish Festival singers sing again another traditional hymn, "Thou Whose Almighty Word." It's important for us to know when the Bible was written. St. Luke's writing of Acts stops abruptly with Paul in prison awaiting trial. It's thought likely that Luke wrote Acts during this time, leading up to Paul's trial before Caesar. Also, there's no mention in his or any of the writings of the apostles of the actual fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, only prophecies by Jesus about it. So for this reason, academics date his writing, both the Gospel and Acts, within the years 62 to 63 AD. Now that's within 30 years of the ministry and death of Jesus. In fact, most of these Gospels and letters were written within 30 or 40 or 50 years of Jesus' death. I've only just finished writing a book about my memoirs, which I began in lockdown. It's taken me 2 years, and I've been able to remember things that were said and done 40, 50, 60 years ago in my life, just as if they were yesterday. Why not try this as an exercise yourself? I can still find witnesses who will verify what I've written, family, friends and acquaintances, who would also be quick to tell me if I'd made a mistake. They might even be able to add on to what I've written and improve it. That is, if I ever decide to have it printed. St. John lived to a ripe old age and was alive when early documents of New Testament history were being sent around the churches of the time. He could have easily objected if words had been written incorrectly, but he didn't. He had no reason to. No one objected. So his gospel was different to the others. He didn't need to repeat the same history. He wrote a much more personal account of Jesus, extra detail of things he said, especially leading up to the crucifixion. Stuart Townend here sings Every Promise. Beautiful song.
From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to say that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful.
So how do we know if copies of the Bible were corrupt? Well, the early churches protected and preserved the writings of the apostles and the gospels from the very time of the apostles' presence with them. Other letters were written too. All were sent round the churches and translated and preserved in known languages then: Latin, Greek, Syriac, Coptic, Sahidic, Arabic, Ethiopic, Armenian, and many others. The fact that these were all widely known meant that one part of the church could act as a check and balance with each other. The only way in which they varied, if at all, is with one or two spelling errors or an occasional different word. Even today, modern translators record these variants in the margin on every page. But we also have proof from letters written by early church fathers at the end of the first century. One written in AD 95 refers to verses from the Gospels, from Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. One letter dated AD 115 was written to several churches in Asia Minor, and it quoted verses from Matthew, John, Romans 1 and 2, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 1 and 2, Timothy and Titus, and so on. You know, when I read the Bible, I feel at peace. I sense not only God's guidance, but his correction too. Believe me, this book is positively alive when read properly and with an open heart. For many today, though, it's not that the Bible has been read and found wanting, it just hasn't been read at all. St. Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, describes the Word of God as alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Here's one of my songs called My Soul Finds Its Rest in God Alone.
My soul finds its rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock, and He is my fortress, and I will never be shaken.
So what about documentary evidence too? Well, there's no other document like the New Testament. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and over 9,000 early portions of the New Testament. Around 24,000 early manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. Complete parchment copies of the New Testament dating 325 to 450 AD. Also fragments and papyrus copies from 180 to 225 AD exist, copied from original documents. A fragment was even found in the desert sands of a papyrus of John 18, 31, 33 and 37, dated 130 AD. Now, no other document from antiquity can even approach this amount. Yet we never question them. If we doubt New Testament history, then we must also doubt all other histories. Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, the volume of which comes nowhere near the New Testament. The amount of time from original writing to manuscript fragment was a period of 25 years, whereas other histories were 500, 800 and 1,000 years apart. In AD 393, a large council met to affirm all these gospels and letters that had been around for some time. The council rejected jumbled up, confusing ones and works of heresy, but by this time the 27 books that went into the New Testament already had that authority. The council didn't, as some believe, pick and choose which books to include. They were affirming the books and letters which had been around for centuries. But also the fact that the scriptures were written warts and all surely adds to its authenticity too. It records Jesus' followers' weaknesses too, their cowardice, their denials, their outspokenness. It records a woman becoming the first apostle when she ran to take the good news of Jesus' resurrection to men who were hiding and afraid. Jesus' followers were then willing to die for the truth. Would they have been as willing to die for a lie? It's said that we are the only Bible some people will ever read. That should wake us up to the fact that those who do believe must share it. And when we do, we must be confident that God's word will never return to Him empty, without accomplishing all it was meant to do. So it says in Isaiah 55, the title of this final song from my album Kaleidoscope of Characters. Thank you for being patient this morning and listening so well. There was a lot to take in, but so much that I wanted to say. Perhaps you might just want to reach for your Bible and see how God speaks to you through it. We hope so. And so it's goodbye from my technician, Andrew Ridgwick.
Bye, everyone.
And goodbye from me, Sheila Hamill. Here is Isaiah 55. Bye for now.
See the rain and the snowfall coming down from heaven. See it journey to the ground below. Watering the earth, see it bud and flourish. Yielding all the seed that the sower has to sow. Here to teach you all.